last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. "Just as the sea is full of water, so the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord." The Old Testament prophets tell us that there will be a world coming, that there is a world coming, a new heaven, a new earth, where there will be prosperity, abundance, perfect health, unspeakable joy, life without tears, immediate, direct access to the Lord. And the Old Testament prophets are just saturated with these detailed glimpses into our glorious future. I generally don't like poetry, but my favorite poem is a poem written by John Piper that I read for the first time probably 25 years ago. And it's incredibly powerful because it is based directly on these Old Testament prophecies that we're going to talk about today. "As I knelt beside the brook to drink eternal life, I took a glance across the golden grass, and I saw my old dog, Blackie, fast as she could come. She leaped the stream. Almost, and what a happy gleam was in her eye. I knelt to drink and knew that I was on the brink of endless joy. And everywhere I turned, I saw a wonder there, a big man running on the lawn. Why, that's old John Young with both legs on. The blind can see a bird on wing. The dumb can lift their voice to sing. The diabetic eats at will. The coronary runs uphill. The lame can walk. The deaf can hear. The cancer-ridden bone is clear. Arthritic joints are lithe and free, and every pain has ceased to be, and every sorrow deep within, and every trace of lingering sin is gone. And all that's left is joy, and endless ages to employ the mind, the heart, and understand and love the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all his grace on me." I love the physicality, the tangible reality of the new world that the prophets predict. And I love that John Piper kept that in his poem. These glimpses of glory, these glimpses of future glory are to captivate us. They are to motivate us. They are to fix our hope beyond this life. This world isn't home. This world in its present form is passing away, Paul said. Jesus said, "Behold, I will make all things new." And our hearts are to be attached to that new earth coming where Jesus reigns as king forever. A perfect world filled with righteousness, Peter said. One of the things that I think is really important for us to grasp or take away, or to be affected by, maybe I should say, these prophecies, is that they reveal just how good God's heart is toward us. God is good. His goal for us is a life that is filled with perfect joy, a life where all pain and suffering and all evil and sorrow is gone forever. That is the plan of God for his creation. That's the consummation. That's the way things are going to end. And all things are moving toward that glorious future that God has planned for us. As I said, these prophecies are scattered throughout the prophets. Maybe a better way to express that is that the Old Testament prophets are saturated with these. And if you read them, I mean, obviously you're going to find that there's judgment, severe judgment for the nation, for Israel and for the nations for turning away from God and into idolatry. And then there's just these, it's just like there's these breaks that are interjected among all that of this glorious story of what God is going to do and how creation is going to end. So here's a few more of them. The earth will be restored to a Garden of Eden-like state, Isaiah 51:3. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and melodious songs. Isaiah 35:1-2. The wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert will rejoice and blossom like a rose. It will bloom profusely. The earth will produce an abundance of food. Joel 3:18. The mountains will drip with sweet wine. The hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. Little children will not go hungry anymore. No one will. There will not be hunger or famine in the new earth. There will be no more war. There will not even be training or planning for war. Isaiah 2:4, he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. I know I'm throwing out a lot of passages, though. The references will all be in the notes. Jerusalem, instead of being the epicenter of world conflict, will be the center of world peace and safety and joy. Right here in Isaiah 65, verse 18. Be glad and rejoice in what I create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a joy and its people to be a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sounds of weeping and crying will no longer be heard in her. Zechariah 8:3. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and I will dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Old men and old women will again sit along the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing there. There are banquets, eating, drinking, rejoicing, and singing. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 65, it's not a part of what we read this morning, but earlier in that same chapter, my servants will eat, my servants will drink, my servants will rejoice, my servants will shout for joy with a glad heart. Isaiah 25:6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples, a feast of aged wine, of choice meat, of finely aged wine. There will be remarkable health and physical energy. Isaiah 33:24, no resident of Zion will say, I am sick. Isaiah 35:5-6, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Death and sadness and tears are all gone. We've already read some passages that talk about that. Right here in Isaiah 65:19, the sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face. There will be peace and safety. People will enjoy living and what they do. Micah 4:4, and each man in that day will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one, with no one to frighten him. animals will live in peace with one another and with people. Right here in Isaiah 65, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf with the young lion, and a little boy will lead them. Sounds pretty good. Well, I have good news for you. These promises have not dissolved or disappeared or been forgotten by God. We may not understand fully exactly how and in the exact manner, exact time that they'll be fulfilled, but every one of these promises will be fulfilled to the letter. And they will all be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one with the power and authority to do this. He will take it upon himself to accomplish all of God's plans for his people and his creation. Jesus himself said in Luke 24, verse 44, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And that, of course, included prophecies about his sufferings, which at that point he was using that to reveal that to his disciples. But it also applies to the prophecies of his future glory and his reign as king over all the earth and all these prophecies that we've just read. All things that have been spoken about Jesus through the Old Testament prophets must be fulfilled. So, when will these things come about? Acts 3, verse 12. Peter said, repent so that the Lord may send Jesus the Christ who has been appointed for you. Heaven must take him in until the time comes for the restoration of all things which God announced long ago through his holy prophets. All right, just try to break that down as simply as I can for you. Peter was calling upon Jewish people to repent so that at this point, this was after the, of course, the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Christ has gone up back up into heaven. And Peter tells the Jews to repent so that God may send Jesus Christ, who has been appointed for you. And he's letting them know. He says, heaven must take him in until the time comes for the restoration of all things which God announced long ago through his holy prophets. So Peter said this restoration of all things that the prophets spoke about will come when Jesus returns from heaven to this earth. This drastic transition from this world to the next, this drastic change in life as we know it will require at least four things. These are all things that I, again, have taken from the Old Testament prophets. It will require a powerful intervention from the Lord. Isaiah 35, 4 through 6. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue will shout for joy. You know, probably a lot of us are familiar with the promise that the lame will leap, so forth. The mute tongue will shout. But in the context of that, describes a mighty, powerful intervention of the Lord. God will come with vengeance. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open. Then these glorious things will happen. So, the transition from this world to the kingdom of God will come with great trauma and tribulation. It's clear all throughout the scripture. God himself will act. God himself will come. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, said he will come with mighty angels and blazing fire, inflicting vengeance. And so, this transition into this new glorious world will come by a massive intervention by God that will move us from this present world system to that time when the kingdoms of this world will become, or have become, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The second thing it requires, and related to the first one, but it's a little different, it requires a judgment. And the Old Testament prophets make that clear. There's coming a day of judgment. And all the enemies of God must be defeated. Isaiah 11:1, and again, Isaiah 11 is a pretty familiar passage that Christians, or a lot of Christians, know, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Then a shoot will spring up from the root of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Well, who's that? That's, of course, we've learned through these messages. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 of that same chapter, "With righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth." I think, you know, a lot of Christians know that prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you know what it goes on to say right after that? "And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked." So Christ is coming back to save, to do wonderful things, but he is coming back to judge God's enemies and to bring an end to all evil, all rebellion against God, and the putting down of man's sin, and sinful and evil rebellion against God is absolutely essential to this transition to the new world where, as Peter describes it, where righteousness dwells, and only righteousness dwells. Third, this new kingdom requires a king. Zephaniah 3:15, "Israel's king, the Lord, is among you. No longer will you fear any harm." Zechariah 14:1, "Behold, a day of the Lord is coming." Verse 9 of that chapter, "On that day the Lord will become king over all the earth." And there's countless prophecies of the Old Testament of the Lord coming as king. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to reign as king on David's throne. And that kingdom rule will be real, outward seen. Jesus Christ is coming back physically to rule the nations. In other words, this new world requires a king, because it requires somebody that has power and authority to rule over, and that's only Jesus Christ. The fourth thing, this new kingdom requires atonement for sins. The promises of a glorious future for Israel and for all the nations cannot happen without the removal of our sins, to get us right with God so that God can bless us and usher us into this new kingdom. And so the Messiah who suffered for our sins in Isaiah 53 had to come before the Messiah who brings everlasting peace and reigns as king. But it's the same Messiah. It's the same Jesus. He comes as a suffering servant, but then he comes to reign as king. And so the road to the new earth, the road to the kingdom of God, had to run through the cross. The cross is at the center of history. It's the center of our salvation story. We sing about that a lot, and we should make that the emphasis. But it's also important, crucial to see that the cross is not the end of the Messiah's work. As we've seen from these prophecies, clearly the prophets see the Messiah's reign as king over all the earth forever in a renewed world as the end goal of the Messiah's work. The work of the cross is to prepare us for that kingdom. We are redeemed to receive a glorious inheritance from God. That's the end. The cross is not the end. It's crucial to get us to that end. But it has an end goal. The work of the cross has an end goal in your life, and that's to give you this glorious future inheritance. But this new world, this transition to this new world, requires the work of atonement, which Jesus accomplished. Now, there is a question, and this kind of can get into the weeds a little bit. It might even confuse a few people. But I think we have to address it. And some of you know enough about these things that I just think it wouldn't be right to skip over it. Some of the blessings, not all, but a few, I would say, some of the predicted blessings in the Old Testament prophets seem to describe a life that is far better than anything we experience now, but not quite the absolutely perfect world described by the other prophecies and the world which we see, the new heavens and the new earth, which we see in Revelation 21 and 22. And for example, right from our chapter, Isaiah 65. No longer will a nursing infant live but a few days, or an old man fail to live out his years, for the youth will die at 100 years. And my translation is a little different than the ESV. Most of them translations say, and he who fails to reach 100 years will be considered a curse. In other words, there will be no infant death. Nobody's going to die young. Everybody's going to live a really, really long life. But yet, the implication here is that there would still be death. I mean, that's just kind of what you see here. It's not a time yet where there's no death. And there's different views on this. And probably the most common one, at least from the one that I've been exposed to from my background, is that many take this to describe the kingdom of Christ on earth, sometimes called the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of Christ on earth described in Revelation 20. And Revelation 20 says that Christ will reign with his saints on the earth for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound during that time. Life will be remarkably good. But then at the end of that 1,000 years comes the perfect, eternal new world, or the new city that comes down out of heaven to earth, the new earth and the new heavens. And those who believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and which I personally do believe that, generally think that that would be the time that those kind of prophecies would be fulfilled. I hope that makes sense. So in that view, in my view, this 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth would be like the first page or the opening chapter of Christ's eternal reign forever and ever. Okay? I do think our focus should be on the new earth, on heaven, where our citizenship is, in the new city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, where we will live in God's presence forever in resurrected bodies. We'll see his face. We will serve him. All of that. Our perfect eternal dwelling place with God. Rather, that should be our focus, rather especially than to focus on theological fights over different millennial views. You know, Randy Alcorn wrote a book on heaven. A lot of you have heard of that. And I read recently where, although he does believe in a premillennial kingdom, he does believe, or a premillennial return of Christ, he believes in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth after he comes back. He said he didn't make that the emphasis of his book on heaven because, quote, disputes over the millennial kingdom have become a theological lightning rod and distract many people from the biblical emphasis on the new earth. I hope that makes sense, and I think that's a healthy perspective. I think we should study these things. I think we can and maybe should have convictions on these things. They may differ with another brother or sister in Christ. But the bottom line is that our hope ultimately is to be focused on the main thing, which is eternal life in resurrected bodies in God's immediate presence forever and ever. Another thing that I think is important to bring up with this teaching is that this golden age, this perfect world, these astounding blessings described by the prophets, they will benefit not only a saved and renewed Israel, but all nations, and of course, specifically and only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, all of these promises are for people of faith who believe God, who take God at his word. Isaiah 25 emphasizes that this is for all people or all God's people. Verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples. A feast of aged wine, of choice meat, of finely aged wine. He will swallow up the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. The Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove the disgrace of his people from the whole earth. So the Messiah's kingdom is for Jew and Gentile, for Israel and non-Israel, which is essentially what a Gentile is. I mean, in God's view, there's basically Israel and non-Israel, but the Messianic kingdom is for all believers. We become partakers of these blessings through Jesus Christ. I think he explained it very well in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. He said, many will come from east and west and will share the banquet with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And in the context, he was saying that, you know, a lot of ethnic Israelites aren't going to share in that, but many Gentiles, many people from outside of Israel, they're going to come and they're going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're going to be the one, they're going to be sharing in this banquet in the kingdom of God. I think that's a beautiful picture. It's like it's Abraham's banquet, but we get to come and share in it through faith in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? So, where are we in the big story of the Bible? Well, we're at the end of the Old Testament scriptures, basically. I mean, this is pretty much where the Old Testament prophets end up. And the Old Testament ends about 400 years before the birth of Christ. And it ends with these amazing expectations of a coming king and a coming kingdom. And a kingdom with all the details that the prophets spelled out. So when Jesus came, when he began preaching in Galilee, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he essentially was saying, I am that king. I am the king. I am the one who will usher in the kingdom of God right here in your midst. Repent. And so Jesus himself claimed to be the one the prophets spoke about, and all that they spoke about him must be fulfilled. What many did not see was that he must come first. And the author of Hebrews clarifies this. What they didn't see was that he must come first to deal with our sins. He must come first to remove our sins, and then he will come a second time from heaven for our salvation and to fulfill the rest of the prophecies of this glorious future the Old Testament prophet spoke about. So what do we take away from this? Hope. Hope is really important. Hope is life-changing. And you don't have to talk to somebody very, very often or very much to know if they have hope, if they're living in hope or not. You don't have to look at someone's face very long to know if they're living in hope or not. This message is to impact our lives with hope. It's to give us strong encouragement and hope. And these glorious promises, these glorious future realities described in such beautiful detail by the prophets, these are the way we fight discouragement and overcome suffering and disappointment and even death. They are the joy-producing realities that we are to fix our thoughts on. Clearly, to the Apostle Paul, future glory was the answer to suffering. That was it. And so, I would like you just honestly, sincerely, to do a little reflection. Is this glorious future hope where you turn when you are discouraged? Now, in some ways, we deal with our trials by expecting blessing, goodness, mercies, answers to prayer each day. I do that. I think we should do that. But ultimately, our hope is fixed on the unshakable eternal glory that God has promised to us. And in a very real sense, on that hope alone. That's the only unshakable thing that cannot change or ever be taken from us, that will not perish. Peter said, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be given to you at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This future glory is the way we cope with death and tears and disabilities and bodies that are getting older and grayer and weaker. Paul said, we do not lose heart even though our outer man is decaying, for our inner man is being renewed day by day. And I think he was referring to this hope of glory. And he went on to say, and present pain and affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And that was what impressed him. That was what his heart was taken up with. It is this hope of glory that is to make us courageous. Paul said, if our tent, that is our earthly home, is torn down, we have a building from God, not made with human hands. Therefore, we are always of good courage. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and following. This last week there was a dear girl, young lady at Greg's study on Tuesday night that's been tormented, maybe even you could say persecuted at work over some issues, which I won't go into. But as she shared her suffering and trial in this situation and really fears that she might lose her job, I as she was sharing, I thought of how would the New Testament answer that suffering? And I thought of Peter's answer to those that he wrote to when he said, he was writing to people, he said, who had been grieved by various trials. And his answer was this. He told them that these trials are proving the genuineness of your faith. And that faith, that proven faith, will result in praise and honor and glory when Christ is revealed from heaven. So his answer to them in their grief of various troubles was to look ahead to the reward of the age to come, to the praise and honor and glory that will come to you at the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much of our spiritual weakness and lack of courage is that we don't know the big story of the Bible, or we don't keep our eyes on the big story of the Bible. And we don't keep our eyes on this future glory. The apostles were consumed by that. That was their message. And I'm afraid that message gets lost in a lot of Christian teaching today. And we can get lost in our own trouble and our own anxieties and worry and unhappiness without this bigger vision. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And so the one big takeaway I would say from this morning is choose to be someone who is focused on the big joy ahead of us. Paul said that God has given us the hope of salvation as a helmet. And I think he was talking about salvation in the term the future salvation. We are saved, we have been saved, but we will be saved. And Paul said this hope of salvation, this hope of future salvation is like a helmet. It's like a piece of armor. This hope is your protection. It shields you from despair. It gives you endurance. It gives you courage to run the race, to finish strong to the end. It gives us a sense of deep spiritual optimism and an eager anticipation for the King and the coming kingdom of God to come in its fullness. The second and last takeaway goes back to something I said earlier. You read through all these glorious promises of the future and the life that God has planned for us, the beautiful, happy, joyous, healthy life that God has planned for us in his presence, seeing him and being with him. And it's just such a revelation of what God is like. And what does that tell us about what God is like? It tells us that God is good. So the takeaway would be to just open your eyes and see how good God is. Look at his promises and see how good God is. Your Father in heaven has good plans for you. God delights to do you good. Jesus said, "Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Jesus was saying, don't be afraid. God is eager. He takes great pleasure in this glorious kingdom that he has planned to give you. God is delighted to give you this glorious future. When you've found just that perfect gift, maybe at Christmas time or birthday, you've found just that perfect gift for your child or somebody you love, and you just can't wait to give it to them. Anybody ever had that experience? Okay. That's essentially what Jesus was saying about our Father. He is so delighted to give you the kingdom. That's the Father's heart for us. All right, let's pray. Why don't we stand and pray?